Lord. Amen. We can turn in your confession of faith to chapter 3 of God's decree. Of God's decree. If there were no chapter 3, we couldn't sing the hymn that we just sang. Actually, if there was a chapter 3, we still could, because the Bible teaches of God's decree, that the divine simply synthesized and systematized what Scripture says concerning this most important doctrine. So I'll read beginning in chapter 3 at paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated, or foreordained, to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Amen. Well, a good summary statement of what the Bible teaches concerning God's absolute comprehensive sovereignty. Now, there is a catechism, and a catechism is simply a series of questions and answers designed to teach biblical truth. A catechism based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confession that our confession is based on. And in that catechism, it summarizes. It asks the question, what are the decrees of God? The answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, of his own will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then the next question, number 8, asks, how doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So if you look at chapter 3, you'll notice God's decree. Chapter 4 follows of creation, and then chapter 5 of divine providence. So there is this idea behind creation and providence that is referred to as the decree of God. In essence, or in sum, it's his plan. It's his purpose. And whatever we say about that plan, whatever we say about that purpose, or whatever we say about that decree must be consistent with what we find in chapter 2. In other words, the God defined or described for us in chapter 2 is the God of the decree. So when it comes to this, the idea of sovereignty, the idea of freeness, the idea of him not being tied to anything outside of himself in order to act. Those things are preeminent or come to the surface often in this particular chapter. A sovereign God, a glorious God, the God described in chapter 2, is the God who has purposed all things according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So when we look at chapter 3, it is the outflow of chapter 2 and who God is. And then as we consider, we'll not only see that creation and providence, but things that are addressed in chapter 3, paragraph 6, will come out later in the confession in terms of what we'll call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. We may not get to chapter 6 or paragraph 6 this morning, but let's go ahead and start with the confession. Notice the statement of God's decree is in paragraphs 1 and 2. Secondly, you have the details of God's decree in paragraphs 3 to 6. And then finally, you have the practical use of God's decree in paragraph 7. I'll just jump to that for a moment with a quote by Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. If you notice, at the end of paragraph 7, it says, "And abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." In his commentary on 2 Kings chapter 19, which deals with the Assyrian invasion of Judah, led by Sennacherib, and of course, a great threat to Israel at that particular time because of God's grace and Hezekiah's actions, we see that the calamity is averted. But in addressing the idea of this man Sennacherib, Davis says predestination, because as you read through the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, you will see predestination. You will see sovereignty. You will see this emphasis on the decree of God. It says, predestination, of course, makes some Christians nervous. They shudder at the mention of the P word. All I can say is, if you don't want predestination, well then, go ahead and live a comfortless life. Bite your nails and swallow your tranquilizers and eat your guts out as you watch the evening news. Some of us prefer, however, the pillow of predestination. That is, of having a God big enough that he is never surprised by the blathering Sennacheribs of this age. So while it is a theological doctrine, to be sure, as we move through the confession, theology is always practical. It should produce and promote comfort in the hearts of God's people, abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. How do we sing the hymn that we just sang if there is not a sovereign God in heaven doing whatever he pleases? How do we find comfort in this age or in the reality of a Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. A God who is not sovereign, a God who is not absolutely, positively glorious, is not able to reassure his people with that sort of comfort. So let's look first at the statement of God's decree, paragraphs 1 and 2. Notice the statement in paragraph 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Not some things whatsoever come to pass, but all things. Every jot and tittle of everything around us has been ordained by God, right down to the leaf that is blowing across Wellington at this present time. And the scripture is clear at this point. So I want to spend a little time here just establishing this truth. The whole system of God's creation is in view. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1, where there is this comprehensive statement, or a statement concerning the comprehensiveness of God's decree over all things. Ephesians chapter 1, specifically at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So when we look at this catechetical definition in the Westminster Shorter, when we look at the confessional description here in our confession, you'll notice they didn't make this up. They're not spitballing here. They're not just envisioning what it would be like to have a sovereign God. They're reflecting upon the Scripture. These are exegetically driven statements, and you see the comprehensiveness here in verse 11. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's important, again, for us to not disconnect chapter 3 from chapter 2. Sometimes people hear this emphasis in what we commonly call Calvinism as something that is similar to fate or fatalism. No, fatalism is when blind chance or impersonal forces are in control of all things. The God described and defined in chapter 2 is the one responsible for the decree. He's a loving God. He's most wise. He's good. He's glorious. He's excellent. He has purposed all things for His own glory and for the good of those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. So it is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not built upon some impersonal force out there, but rather it is rooted in or originates from this sovereign God described in paragraph 2 or chapter 2. Now notice, go back to the book of Proverbs just to see now some details. So it's not just a comprehensive statement in Ephesians 1:11, but if we scratch our heads and wonder, well, how far does that actually apply? How far does that actually affect? Well, in Proverbs chapter 16, and then again in Matthew 10, we'll look at in just a moment, we see that even the fortuitous events in the world are under God's comprehensive sovereignty. In other words, it's not the case that there's chance or luck or any sort of a thing. Rather, everything is determined by God according to what we see in the confession. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Notice in Proverbs 16 at verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So if you took a pair of dice and you rolled them on the table today, what happens as a result of their fall is according to God's decree. Now again, we don't typically think like this, especially when we're whining about a traffic light that's still red when it should have turned green, but it's the way we should think about things as God's people. And then turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, specifically chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement concerning the comprehensiveness of God's decree. God's knowledge of that will be addressed in paragraph 2, but for now, just looking at the fact that all things have been ordained by God to take place. Notice in Matthew 10 at verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? If you comprehend that, again, you should be afforded with a great deal of comfort. God is not as concerned, and I speak in the manner of men, with a sparrow as He is for us. I think that's Jesus' point. If a sparrow doesn't fall, or rather, if a not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, think about yourself in relation to God. The whole context is that He's encouraging the people of God to not fear. Notice in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? If that's the case, then certainly He's able to stabilize you and secure you and fortify you in the face of the various assaults upon you or your faith. And then notice in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So right down to sparrows falling out of the sky, our God has a decree that is all-inclusive. As well, the free actions of men, and you'll see that as we move through this particular confession. Persons hear this idea of God's decree, and they immediately conclude that that reduces us to the level of robots, that were just animatronic, you know, things that work at Disneyland and look like Joe Biden and that sort of thing. But the bottom line is that with reference to the decree of God, it establishes the responsibility of man. Persons do what they want to do. Everybody in the world ultimately does what they want to do. God doesn't have a gun to their head. That's the beauty of God's decree. It works in such a way that he maintains his absolute comprehensive sovereignty and that man retains his responsibility. And that's the emphasis in paragraph one. But in terms of what we call the free actions of men, look at Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Sennacheribs of the world make their decisions. The government in the world today makes their decision. But God restrains, God directs, God orchestrates all things to accomplish his sovereign plan and his sovereign purpose. That's why when it comes to the government right now, we need to be careful. On the one hand, what they're doing in terms of their responsibility is wicked and vile. But on the other hand, it is under the purview of God's decree. And it may be the case that we're facing a Romans 1:24, 26, and 28 situation where God has given them over. Well, in light of that, what is our marching orders? It's to be faithful. It's to be persevering. It's to be consistent even in the midst of it. So we know that God is over even the king's heart. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, again, the free actions of men. In this particular case, the free actions of redeemed men. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Suffice to say that when we do a good work, we've done a good work. But it wasn't just sort of out there. It wasn't just, hey, I've got a great idea. God leads and directs us according to his plan and purpose and decree. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2:12. The apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Notice he doesn't say work for your own salvation, but work out. You work it out because God has saved you. You work it out because God has given it to you. So you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then notice in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." A good rule of thumb is this: when you do something bad, you deserve the blame. When you do something good, God gets the glory. Now you may think, well, that doesn't seem right, but it is right, and that's what Scripture testifies. When we come to this decree of God, it's the whole system. Comprehensively, we have the fortuitous events in the world, things like lots being cast, things like sparrows falling out of the sky, things like the number of hairs on our head, or the receding number of hairs on our head, as I was reminded this morning, and then the free actions of man. But also the sinful actions of men are under God's decree. Turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 50, makes this very clear. In the words of an excellent theologian, Joseph. Joseph had been very sorely mistreated by his brothers. You all know the story. I mean, when we look at the Hall of Faith, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, and we see by faith, by faith, by faith, we need to understand that the persons that are in that particular chapter had a tough lot in life. They had faith even in the midst of harsh circumstances and difficult trials. Well, Joseph understood that all too well. I remember going through the book of Genesis in our Wednesday night study. Remember that time when he's in the pit, and they're sitting having their lunch on the edge of the pit. I mean, that's just as vicious and vile as you can get, because later on they say, "Did we not hear his cries of distress?" I mean, these guys were eating their bologna sandwich while they were selling their brother into slavery. Notice how Joseph interprets this with a Godward perspective. Notice in chapter 50, verse 19, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive.'" I think it was Pascal. Or who was the, was it Pascal, "If God is good"? And no, it wasn't Pascal. No, one of the philosophers says, it can't be the case that God is both good and sovereign. Because if he's good and sovereign, then why is there evil in the world? He may be good, but that goodness can't actually overcome the evil that is in the world. And of course, if he's sovereign over every affair and every detail and every jot and tittle, then he can't be good, because there's a lot of wretched things that are out there. I think Greg Bahnsen supplies an excellent additional premise to that particular syllogism. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is good. And yes, God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. And you see that fleshed out in Joseph's statement here. He had his purpose in view, to separate Joseph, to exalt him in Egypt, to provide safe haven for his people, to first feed them, and then to provide safe haven for them so that they could be nourished. Now turn over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Again, God is over the sinful actions of men. And when we look at the crucifixion of our Lord, it was the most heinous crime that's ever happened. The apostle describes Jesus in Hebrews 7 as holy, harmless, and undefiled. Even Pontius Pilate said three times, I find no guilt in this man. Even Pilate's wife, you know, pleaded with him and said, have nothing to do with this just man. It was evident to Pilate himself that the Jews had handed him over because of envy. So it was a crime. It was wicked. It was horrific. But you notice what Peter says. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion was not fortuitous. The crucifixion was not a plan B. The crucifixion was not a response or a reaction to the Jews who didn't want their Messiah. No, it was always the purpose and plan of God. You see this announced in Genesis 3, that the skull-crushing seed of the woman would do so by his own suffering and death. You see it as well in that symbolism of atonement in Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord will provide a lamb. You see it throughout the sacrificial system. You see it in the prophet Isaiah. The Lord was pleased to bruise him, putting him to grief. But with reference to the absolute comprehensive sovereignty of God, notice that it doesn't mitigate the responsibility of man. They willingly and happily chose to take Jesus and to deliver him up to Pontius Pilate. Pilate gave the kill order. The Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, and then he was executed. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 23. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Notice that Peter doesn't get into some theodicy and some explanation as to how all of these things transpire. The reality is that God is comprehensively sovereign, and the reality is that you are sinful and lawless, and you need to repent. Notice that in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, the problem of hyper-Calvinism is not only that it removes God or removes Christ from the sinner, but it removes the responsibility of sin from the sinner. Because in hyper-Calvinism, you're only doing what you were decreed to do. You're only doing what God planned for you to do. It's to minimize the responsibility of the sinfulness of man. Perhaps that's why more persons aren't coming to a knowledge of the Savior, because they don't see themselves as sinful before God. They've accepted the hyper-Calvinistic lie. Oh yeah, God's decreed everything. That part's not a lie. But therefore, it doesn't matter what we do. But that's not how the Scripture deals with the second half. God is absolutely, comprehensively sovereign. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, but you are responsible. When you act the way you do, say as a Jerusalem sinner, and you cry, away with him, crucify him, that's your sin. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. And then notice in Acts chapter 4, the apostles' prayer. Beginning in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now notice the specific contextual application of this against the Lord-ness and against his Christ. Notice in verse 27, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So when we come to this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the answer cannot be that of hyper-Calvinism. Stress sovereignty and mitigate responsibility. The answer cannot be Arminianism. Stress responsibility and mitigate sovereignty. The answer must be what Scripture says. God is sovereign and you are responsible. God is comprehensive in terms of the decree, and with reference to that decree, the choices, the decisions, the sins that we make are ours, willingly, happily, and joyfully. And that's what the confession goes on to say. Go back to chapter 3, paragraph 1. So it gives this statement in paragraph 1. God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now notice the qualification. It's threefold. There is a threefold qualification. In the first place, with reference to God. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. This wasn't the first time, or, you know, when you've started reading about or learning about Calvinism or sovereignty or the Reformed faith, or perhaps you've talked to people about that, they've usually said things, or a typical response is, well, then God's responsible for sin, or God is the author of sin. That's not just a 21st century idea. The divines here deal with that. It was a perennial issue in the history of the church in terms of theology. If God is sovereign and there's sin in the world, can we ultimately say that God is the author of that sin, especially the decree? I mean, we just saw God decreed the deliverance of Joseph into the hands of those traitors. Is it God's decree that is over the very crucifixion of his only beloved Son? But notice what the confession says. And again, rightly underscoring what Scripture says. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Now, I mentioned the word theodicy earlier. The word theodicy simply means justification of God. And again, theodicy is not new in the 21st century. And by justification of God, it has to do with questions like these. It has to do with the ultimate sort of questions that present themselves theologically and philosophically when you deal with a sovereign God. There are ways to respond to this charge about God being the author of sin or not being. But right now, because I don't want to go far afield from this confession of faith study, notice what it says. It simply distances God from that charge. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any creature, with any therein. And of course, the obvious passages are James 1:13 and 1 John 1:5. The confession gives those very specifically to combat the notion that God is in fact the author, or at the supposition that God is the author of sin. The second qualification is with reference to men. So the statement concerning his comprehensive sovereignty, the comprehensiveness of his decree, notice about the middle of the paragraph, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, you can't say, well, you know, God had a gun to my head, or God, you know, put my arm behind my back. He forced me. He compelled me. When we come to consider the nature of man, and later when we look at free will, for instance, it's not enough to just say man has free will. You have to locate man in the theological spectrum. Man was innocent in his creation. Man fell into sin. Man's redeemed by grace, and man will ultimately be glorified. Free will looks differently in each of those particular places. It looks differently, not because it's a shifting, fluid doctrine, but with reference to man. You can't just say, oh yeah, the Bible teaches that we have free will. It does, but we need to qualify that. Now, when man, with his free will, does what he wants to do, that's an expression of his free will. You see it in the garden. Man, in this state of uprightness, did that which was pleasing to God. He wasn't violently compelled to do that which was pleasing to God. When he falls into sin, he wasn't violently compelled by God to fall into sin. When we, in a state of grace, say with the Apostle Paul, the good that I wish to do, I don't do, the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing, is it God putting a gun to our head? Is it God putting our arms behind our backs and making us do those things? No. We choose willingly and happily that it, in a manner that is consistent with our will, with our heart. And as well, when it comes to man in a state of glory, he'll only ever choose that which is good. Think about that. Free will in the state of glory is consolidated to only ever do what is pleasing to God. So we just want, oh, we want free will. I think Whitfield was right. It's free will that got us into the mess that we're in. And if we don't understand that and the nature of free will, and perhaps I'm jumping ahead here, but the point is simply this. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. You can't blame God for your sin. You can't blame God for your wickedness. The Jews at the time that Peter was preaching didn't say, well, you know, God overruled it for good in the case of Joseph, and we sort of knew he was going to do the same thing with us, so that's why we crucified the Lord of glory and put him to open. No, they didn't do that. See, this is a problem with Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism, but it's never a problem in the Bible. It's not a problem with Reformed theology. It's not a problem with what we call popularly Calvinism. God is absolutely sovereign, and man does what he does consistent with his own will, and he's responsible for that. So there's not violence offered to the will of the creature. Then notice the qualification with reference to second causes. The reference or the qualification with reference to second causes. The very fact that God is sovereign, the very fact that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, not only exhibits or demonstrates him as the first cause, but is the rationale or the origin or source of the doctrine of second causes. Notice, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, what the confession is saying is what the Bible says. God is comprehensively sovereign. When you sin, you're responsible for that sin. Now, when we look at Scripture, it's clear. Spurgeon was once asked to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he said something to the effect, why would I have to reconcile friends? They're both taught in the Bible. The attempt to reconcile typically mitigates or neglects one of the other. That's the problem with hyper-Calvinism. There's no responsibility or a little bit of responsibility, but there's not the responsibility that Peter lays upon the Jerusalem sinners in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, Arminianism, because their view of free will and their view of man's responsibility is at a fever pitch, they have to mitigate the sovereignty of God. So either attempt is ultimately destructive of biblical truth. Now, I'm not suggesting that every single one of them is going to end up in hell. I'm simply suggesting in the context of doing theology, we should seek to be true to what the Scriptures teach, and I believe that our confession does that in this place. And then notice, after the qualification, it highlights or underscores in paragraph 1 the harmony with reference to God's perfections, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. You see, all of what we see in chapter 2, when it's fleshed out vis-a-vis the decree of God, brings us to a fresh appreciation of what chapter 2 says. In other words, when you consider God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you should come away saying that demonstrates his wisdom. It demonstrates his wisdom in the disposing of all things. It shows his power and his faithfulness in accomplishing his decree, in upholding and maintaining his glory, his honor, his praise, and as well in doing good for those that love God and those that are the called according to his purpose. Now notice in paragraph 2, So you've got a statement concerning the decree in paragraph 1, and then you have the nature of it in paragraph 2, or a bit of further description in terms of God's knowledge. How does his knowledge relate to this decree? Notice, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. It's kind of an interesting statement, right? We don't typically think in these terms. I think the closest passage that sort of gets at this is Matthew 11 in a more illustrative sort of a way. In Matthew chapter 11 at verses 20 and following, the Lord upbraids the people of his day for not repenting when they saw his mighty works. Notice in Matthew 11 at verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, or had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's kind of a statement concerning contingency. If they had seen it, they would have repented. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, there's probably a lot that could be said concerning Jesus' approach in this particular instance. I don't know that his end game is to teach contingency and conditionality and the degree of God's knowledge relative to these things. It's more of an ethical pronouncement. He's a prophet upbraiding sinful people. You're so bad. How bad are you? Well, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have been exposed to what you've seen, they would have repented. So that's the focus or the end game of Jesus' discourse in this particular instance. But back to paragraph 2. Some have suggested that the decree runs according to what God foresaw. In other words, God looks down the tunnel of time, sees what's going to happen, and then he establishes the decree based on that. This is what is supposed to be disabused, or that notion is being disabused by this particular paragraph. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. That's just definitionally true. God is knowledge, right? If there was a particular eventuality that could possibly occur, then God would know exactly concerning that thing. But that's not how he established his decree. There's a group called Calvary Chapel associated with Chuck Smith. And Calvary Chapel was founded, I think, in the 60s, and Chuck Smith kind of appealed to the hippie surfers and started a massive denomination. I don't know where they are all over the world or if it was just sort of a Southern California phenomena. But I remember talking to people from that church, and they had that sort of mindset, in terms of predestination or election. I mean, there are those out there that will deny absolutely the concept of predestination or election, which is hard, brethren. Come on, right? If you've ever read Ephesians 1, you can't deny it's there. He speaks about choosing us in him before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestinated us unto adoption as sons. So be assured, there's those people out there that, there's no election or no predestination in the Bible. But then there are others, vis-a-vis the Calvary Chapel types that I met, and they would say things like, yeah, there is election and there is predestination. And they, working on a bad interpretation of Romans 8, would say, God foreknew. So he looks down the tunnel of time. He saw that Isaac was going to believe the gospel, so he chose him or predestined him unto salvation. As far as they're concerned, that just deals with the whole situation. That's what this particular paragraph is combating. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. See, they could have left paragraph 2 out, because paragraph 1 essentially says, it does say that. He has decreed, has decreed in himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. But because of these sorts of arguments, and probably in the context, it's Molinism, or what's called middle knowledge. There are persons out there that following not Al Molina, but what's Molina? Was it Molin was his name? Or it's Molina. Molina, right? So they follow this theologian Molina who posited something called middle knowledge. Again, we're not going to get too far off the field here, but that's most likely what they're combating, or things like that. That God looks down the tunnel of time, sees the supposed conditions, and then makes his decree in accordance with that. No, that's not the understanding that the divines had with reference to what Scripture taught. And when we look at Scripture, we have to conclude the divines were right. It's not the case that God looks down the tunnel of time, sees who's going to believe, and as a result elects them or predestines them unto salvation. Election doesn't find us in Christ, as John Gill says. Election puts us in Christ. That is a very important distinction that we need to maintain. Election doesn't find us there. Oh, that person's going to believe, so God elects them unto salvation. No, they believe because God elected them for salvation. And in his time, they believe the gospel. And the confession is going to deal with that. The confession is going to go through the contours of God's decree as it is applicable to men and to angels. Primarily men, to be sure, but as well it includes angels. Remember, it's comprehensive. So back to the confession. So that's the statement of God's decree in paragraph 1. You have the declaration or statement in paragraph 1. And then the nature relative to knowledge. Is it the knowledge of God that he sees these things and therefore foreordains? No. No, that's not it. It's not that tunnel of time. It's not a middle knowledge. It's not Molinism. It's not any attempt to sort of disregard what Scripture says concerning the falling of sparrows, the numbering of hairs, and the election of sinners unto salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How some of these things have arisen in the history of theology is really bonkers in my mind. How do you get from just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to the view that, well, you know, because of his free will, he chose and therefore God had elected him? Those things are absolutely contrary. Those are two different ways of approach in terms of exegesis of Scripture. Now notice the detail of God's decree in paragraphs 3-6. We have the reality of predestination and reprobation in paragraph 3. Notice, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory. See, that's a passage or a statement that the divines use often, and the apostles use often, and the prophets use often, and Moses, at least if he doesn't use it often, that's his drift, that we really don't take into consideration. In other words, the main emphasis in the Bible is not our happiness. That's a corollary, and we bless God for it. But the main emphasis in the Bible is God's glory. In fact, look at Ephesians 1, where this is obvious. This is conspicuous. This is preeminent. Ephesians 1 is a celebration of the triune God saving sinners. In verses 3-6, the emphasis falls on the Father. In verses 7-12, the emphasis falls on the Father who sent the Son. In verses 13 and 14, the emphasis falls on the Father who sent the Spirit. It's blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Remember, the economy of salvation teaches us something about theology proper. The sending of the Son and the Spirit reflects something in terms of those eternal relations of origin that obtain between Father, Son, and Spirit. But if you notice, what punctuates this anthem of praise to God is God's glory. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to what? To the praise of his glory. The end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It is the manifestation of the glory of God Most High that the Bible sees as the first priority. Man's blessing, man's felicity, man's end in heaven, man's ability to glorify God and enjoy him forever, that's secondary. The Bible is first and foremost theological in nature. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about the magnification of His honor and praise through the salvation of sinners. And I think that if we keep that in mind, then it helps us to understand the emphasis in Scripture. If we see man as paramount, if we see our happiness or our beatitude as the chief end of God, then we're going to read the Scripture in that light and we're going to twist things around. Well, God looked down the tunnel of love and He so loved me and He so cared for me and He saw me as the delicate snowflake that was going to believe on His Son that He chose me and predestinated me. Well, that has a lot to do with me then, doesn't it? It says something about my goodness, my right response. No, the beauty of the Christian gospel is that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You've probably heard Arminian preachers talk to sinners or tell sinners, accept Jesus into your heart. That is not gospel, brethren. The glory of the gospel is that God accepts sinners through the Beloved, the Son of His love. It's not some man-centered, man-oriented, man sort of emotional plea. Oh, go ahead and accept Jesus into your heart. And once you do that, God had already seen that and as a result elected you or predestined you. It is to put the cart before the horse. It's to get things exactly opposite. It's to get things exactly wrong. That's why going through John 3, I think it's been important to see regeneration comes before faith. It's not the case that we believe and then God makes us born again. We're born again so that we may believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So back to paragraph 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. See, where do you think the divines get that? Did they just make that up because it was so good theologically? No, they're coming from it from the position of Ephesians 1, this recurring emphasis in verses 6 and 12 and 14. Why does God do what He does? It is to the praise of His glory. It's such that when we get to the book of Revelation and we see the saints before the throne of God, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. They're not patting their backs. They're not, congratulating themselves. They're not saying to one another, man, we sure made good decisions. We sure exercised our free will. No, the apostle destroys that notion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another statement concerning this reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now notice in verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Not of you. It wasn't your faith. It wasn't your goodness. It wasn't your free will, but of Him. That's why I said, Gil's right on. Election doesn't find us in Christ. Election puts us in Christ. No, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I had a discussion recently about Christian testimony. Now, in the history of Christian testimony, if I were to ask you, which ones really impressed you? Was it the kid that came under conviction in Sunday school at 10, believed the gospel, and led a pretty normal, controlled life? Or was it the guy who at 25 sold everything and smoked crack and shot heroin and ran with hookers and all that sort of thing? Well, in the history of the church, we all tend to gravitate toward that. But what does that ultimately do? I think it somehow locates more blessedness in the salvation of that sinner versus the 10-year-old kid. It's the same power of God. It's the same grace of God. It's the same goodness of God. It's just we like a sensational story. It's sensational when God saves a 10-year-old as a result of a faithful Sunday school teacher who brought the truth to bear upon those little ones. but we like the being dazzled. We like, and it does display God's grace in the conquest of a heroin addict or a guy who ran with prostitutes, to be sure. When we read of the prodigal son, we rejoice in the goodness and the kindness of the father. But at the same time, we should rejoice in the 10-year-old or in the God of the 10-year-old who, you know, without crisis or without, you know, this time and this obvious hog pen of rebellion and wickedness is nevertheless confessing faith in Jesus. I think that's Paul's emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a beautiful statement that he gives to Timothy. Verse 11, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul doesn't ever look at Timothy suspect and say, well, you didn't have a road to Damascus experience like I did. You didn't ever go out trying to kill the people of God like I did. I had this mind-shattering experience when I saw the risen Lord. He doesn't do that. Timothy got faithful tutelage at the feet of a godly grandmother and a godly mother. He passed imperceptibly from death unto life. The same grace, the same power, the same glory. It's all about God, and that's how salvation needs to be understood. I'm not saying if somebody was the crack addict, we say, well, you know, that's chump change. No, that's still a display of God's grace. But in my perception, the church seems to exalt the one over the other, forgetting that it's God who's over both, right? There was nothing in you as a crack addict, you know, prostitute visiting person that got himself to this place. It's the grace of God. But the same holds for the 10-year-old that passes imperceptibly from darkness into light through that same grace of God. So back to our confession. So by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated. Some people have a problem with this. Some say, well, what do you mean some? It should be all. That one is saved is a testimony to the grace, the glory, the majesty, and the excellence of God. None of us deserve it, not a single one. That there's a sum that the Bible actually amplifies as many in Matthew 26 and a great multitude that no man can number in the book of Revelation is absolutely mind-blowing. It is glorious that there are some because no one deserves it whatsoever. So some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. So the doctrine of predestination unto life and then the doctrine of either reprobation or preterition. Divines or theologians have been sort of conflicted or divided on whether the decree of God in terms of the damnation of sinners is as positively treated as is the decree of God to the election of sinners unto salvation. We typically refer to that as reprobation. So predestination unto life, reprobation means that God actively purposes some going to hell. But there's others who suggest, and the confession sort of reads that way here, that there's a passing over. That word means, the word is preterition. I think it originated with Augustine, from what I understand. Fesco says, some theologians, such as Calvin, posit a double decree. One decree of election and another decree of reprobation. The elect and the reprobate are the subject of separate decrees. Other Reformed theologians argue for a single decree of election and maintain that God passes by the non-elect. This view dates back to Augustine, who explains reprobation in terms of preterition. And then there comes to the forefront something concerning what's called lapsarianism. Again, I don't want to get too far afield, but the way that God decrees in terms of the decree. Some are infralapsarian and some are supralapsarian. And before I super confuse us all, we'll bring this to a close. The confession at this point does seem to suggest preterition. 5:4, however, seems to suggest non-preterition. Notice in 5:4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission. Now, it's a different sort of an argument. But the idea is not that Adam fell by bare permission. But the decree comprehensively includes Adam's fall into sin. This, again, causes great consternation in the hearts of people. But, brethren, Adam didn't function autonomously. The morally sufficient reason for the fall into sin is the salvation of sinners by the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to this idea of preterition or reprobation, I hold to reprobation because I believe that the Bible teaches that. So next time when we gather together, we'll look at the doctrine of reprobation. I know that's not the happiest topic in the world, but again, get the end game. Notice the end of verse or paragraph 3, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, notice to the praise of his glorious justice. So he displays his grace in the salvation of sinners. He displays his justice in the damnation of sinners. So the perfections of God, the glory of God, the maintenance or demonstration of his power and honor are seen not only through salvation, but also through damnation. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, these are heavy subjects or topics to be sure, and yet we know the Bible speaks concerning them. So help us to understand these things. Help us to ultimately see the praise and the glory and the honor of God that is due for your great name. We know it wasn't our faith, it wasn't our works, it wasn't anything that we did in order to put us in Christ, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, and we rejoice in that. We ask that as we go into worship now, you would bless the word as it goes forth. We pray for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would awaken them, that they would be born from above, that they would know that new birth, and they would believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. Well, there's about 30 seconds for a quick question and comment. Actually, just question, no comment. Yes, sir.
The men and angels predestined for danger. Men, for sure, by substitutionary atonement.
How are angels?
Or what are they trying to get out there?
I would refer you, it's from Colossians 1, and I think Dr. Barcelos has sort of the definitive exposition on that. I have the article if you're interested in reading it.
There was a
Scarborough
conference some years ago.
That he dealt with that.
And I think Hodgins as well may have touched on this.
Well, if you can find the lecture that Barcelos did on that, because I'm pretty sure he did. Didn't he do it?
Yeah, he did it on this chapter. Yeah, Artin opened it. I don't think he touched on angels, but it was mostly Stefan Lindblad, but Barcelos specifically touched on that clause.
Okay.
Yeah.
So there is right now I could say it is the case, but to give you all the jots and tittles, I think that Barcelos' argument, whether the lecture, I'm sure it would be based on that art. I mean, typically...
Yeah, I think one came before the other.
Right, So I have the written article, if you'd like, or it's a lecture that I'm sure Isaac will find.
Yeah.
He's good at that. He'll probably send it to your email before you get down to the pew there. All right.